Well, I wonder if you've heard about the Ultimatum game before. I don't know if that's familiar to any of you. There's a school of thought called game theory that tries to evaluate human decisions oftentimes in competition with one another. And so one of the areas that they apply it to is like when you go to a store and buy something, how are they going to set the price? This is some of the things that they use it for sort of in the marketplace. But there's this ultimatum game that's a game theory scenario in which there's two people involved, and somebody gives one of the people, so person A and B, somebody gives person A a sum of money. And person A then has the decision that they have to split that money however they want between them and person B. But the catch is this: they can only extend one offer. And what happens is that then person B is given the option of accepting the split as it's been offered or rejecting it. If person B accepts the split, both person A and person B get the money. They get to walk away with that amount of money. But if person B rejects the split, neither of them gets money. Game over. They walk away without anything else. As a matter of strict financial gain, then, person B should accept whatever the offer is, because even a penny is worth more than nothing. So say that the amount is $10,000 and person A says $9,999.99 for me and 1 cent for you. Just on a strictly financial evaluation, person B would still accept the offer because a penny is worth more than nothing. But this test has been run around the world in various places with various amounts of money, from little to great, you know, into the thousands, as I understand. And it's been remarkably consistent that it tends to work that if the offer is lower than 25% of the total, person B tends to reject the offer. And so one of the things that this tells us is, even besides the envy factor involved, there's more of value at play in this scenario than money. So there's more of value at play. The respect and the honor that person B feels snubbed or slighted or dishonored by a low ball offer is one of the factors, and they value their respect and honor in the assessment of whether to accept the offer or not. And so what goes into our decision making? What values are at play? Even strictly selfish decisions aren't all about money, as the ultimatum game demonstrates. Now I want to read Genesis 14, and let's, as we read, see what values are at play in Abram's decision making and what he recognizes of ultimate worth. And so we're going to read Genesis 14 this morning. And there's a lot of difficult things to pronounce in here, so bear with me if I stumble a little bit. But we're going to read Genesis 14 this morning, the whole chapter, and I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word. In the days of Aramphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Adma, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim, and Ashtaroth Karnaim, and Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shaveth Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Adma, the king of Zeboim and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell into them, and the rest fled into the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So we read in this passage of Scripture that there were four foreign kings that invaded the land of Canaan, and they came down from the north. They worked their way from the north down south, meeting out destruction and mayhem. They invaded the land of Canaan from the north, and during their invasion, they defeated many people groups in Canaan along their trip southward toward the Gulf of Aqaba, Hazazon Tamar, probably Engedi around there, so down to the southern part of the land of Canaan, and looped back up and around toward the Dead Sea, that is the Salt Sea that's mentioned, to reconquer the five kings in that Dead Sea region who had rebelled against the rule of one of these foreign kings, Chedorlaomer, after having served him for 12 years. So we're told they'd served him for 12 years, and then they rebelled. And so Chedorlaomer grabbed three of his allies, and they marched back down to put them back into his service. Now, as best as scholars can pinpoint, the foreign kings mentioned here are mostly Easterners from Babylonia, Shinar, Elasar, probably Assyria. And Elam was a land east of Mesopotamia. So all those are to the east of the land of Canaan. And then the fourth one is probably a group of Hittite tribes, perhaps to the north northwest of Israel. Why Hittite tribes? Well, Tidal is a Hittite name. And it says that it's Tidal, king of Goyim. Goyim is a word for nations. You may recognize the it's where you get Gentile from. Goyim, the nations, and so the scholars think that this is a king that had a rule over a confederation of tribes, Hittite tribes. So we've got these predominantly eastern kings that invade the land of Canaan, and they're formidable opponents. I mean, they come marching down, and they one victory after another, and then they get down to the southern part of Israel and loop back up and around and head toward the Salt Sea area, where then the battle with the five kings takes place, and they wipe them out as well. They wipe the floor with them. After these four foreign kings defeat, I mean, so we'll name them here: the Rephaim, the Zuzim, the Emim, the Horites, the Amalekites, and the Amorites. So these six people groups on their march down, they defeat all them, and then they defeat the five kings of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Bela, or Zoar. And they also take Lot and his household and possessions along with the spoils of war and head back up north. So then they continue their trip back up north. Now, Abram hears about this from a survivor from the battle, and Abram then heads north to rescue his kinsman Lot. And we see that Abram does this. He marches into battle to rescue Lot, unafraid, in contrast to how he was, you remember, when he went down to Egypt, and he was fearful that he was going to be defeated and taken over by great forces. Well, likely, these five kings, or four kings, that Abram's pursuing have greater forces of soldiers than Abram does. But Abram marches up north to rescue Lot, unafraid, very confident that the Lord is with him. So he's not held back by fear in the way he had been in Egypt. So we see there's a change here in Abram. He's operating according to his faith and trust in the Lord more now, as we saw last week as well. Abram, we're told, had 318 of his own men, which indicates, as it's been mentioned, that probably Abram's whole tribe by this point, with women and children and maybe older men that didn't fit into the sort of this war, able-bodied for heading north at this clip and fighting, Abraham's whole tribe probably numbered over 1,000 at this point. And Abraham also, we're told, had a few allies go with him, the three brothers, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. So Abram heads north and catches up with them at Dan, far north in the land of Canaan. And Abram there conquers the four kings at night in an extremely impressive feat. As I've mentioned, these kings were formidable, so much so that they had ransacked Canaan from north to south, defeating these six named people groups, and then these five kings in this battle, and so they defeated many armies in this in their invasion. And Abram goes up and defeats them up at Dan, and then Abram brings the people and possessions back down. And when he gets to the King's Valley, which is near Jerusalem, he's met there by two different figures, two different kings. One is the king of Sodom, who we'd already been introduced to, and then somebody who we've never heard of up to this point in the Bible, a king named Melchizedek, the king of Salem. Now, Melchizedek, the name means king of righteousness, Melchizedek, and his title, the king of Salem, Salem means peace. So he's the king of peace, and this Salem is Jerusalem. The same place that later David lived and had his kingdom set up in. And so here we have the king of Salem, Melchizedek, come out and meet with Abraham, as well as the king of Sodom, as Abraham has returned from his victory. Now, we're told that Melchizedek was a priest of God, God Most High. So he's one of those believers since Adam's day who worship the one true God. Melchizedek is a priest of God Most High, and he brings out a meal of bread and wine for Abram and speaks a blessing to him in the name of God Most High, acknowledging God's hand of blessing upon Abram in his recent impressive victory. And in response, Abram gives Melchizedek, the king of Salem and priest of God Most High, 10% of the spoils as an acknowledgement that it was God's deliverance and that it is all God's anyway. God is behind Abraham winning the battle, and God is also, after all, the possessor, NIV translates its creator, of heaven and earth. So as Melchizedek says, blessed, verse 19, blessed be Abram, by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Abram gives him 10%, and part of that is acknowledging that it is true that this whole thing, this whole victory and all these spoils are have God and his blessing behind it and belong ultimately to him. So he gives 10% to Melchizedek as an acknowledgement that it was God's deliverance, and it's all God's anyway. God, the giver of victory and possessor of heaven and earth. So notice in this, notice Abraham's humility. Any of these other kings besides Melchizedek, what do you think they would have been doing after this victory? They would have been tooting their own horn. They probably wouldn't have been just sort of like giving away their spoils. Certainly not all of them. But what we see here with Abraham is he acknowledges God's greatness, God's blessing, and he's extremely humble. Abraham had just worked extremely hard and sacrificed in this battle. I mean, they made this drudging long trip on sort of like, you know, quadruple pace to catch up with them up in the north, and then engaged in this battle. But Abraham, even after this extremely hard work and sacrifice, acknowledged that his success is of the Lord. And so let me ask this morning to us, how do we regard our accomplishments in life? Our accomplishments, our abilities, our acquisitions? Do we, like Abraham, recognize that all our blessings are ultimately from God and give him all the glory and acknowledge his ultimate rights over them? Do we echo in our hearts and minds the truth of what Paul writes, brothers and sisters, in 1 Corinthians 15:10, where Paul says this? He says, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than all of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." Close quote. So then, are we willing to sacrifice and work hard in life if we don't get the glory or the payout from it? Are we motivated ultimately and sufficiently by the glory of God? You know, it's good here to check and recalibrate our mindset and attitude that can too easily begin slipping. And we see Abram now in chapter 14 operating with a mind and heart tuned to God and his glory. Now, the king of Sodom, in contrast to Melchizedek, you know, Melchizedek comes out and offers Abram a meal, greets him with a blessing. In contrast, the king of Sodom doesn't come to Abraham as a fellow servant of God Most High. You know, Melchizedek comes to him as a fellow servant of God Most High. They, Abram and Melchizedek were worshipers of the one true living God, and so had that in common. The king of Sodom, however, doesn't come to Abram as a fellow servant of God Most High. He offers Abram nothing, even though Abram had just defeated the group of kings that had just wiped the floor with him and his four allies. He doesn't even offer... He offers Abram nothing, not even gratitude, not even a thank you, and rather brusquely asks for the people, though he forfeits the goods according to protocol. So he asks for the people back, which Abram didn't even have to give him. But he asks for the people back, forfeits the goods. And so you see, in contrast with Melchizedek, who is the king of Salem, the king of peace, what became known as Jerusalem, this king of Sodom is, in contrast, not a righteous king, but a wicked king. We've already been told in chapter 3, verse 13, that the people of Sodom were wicked, great sinners before the Lord. So here we have a wicked king, the king of Sodom, coming to Abram. And as we've already been told, they were great sinners against the Lord. So what a contrast between both the character and heart of Melchizedek and that of the king of Sodom and their approach to Abraham. And so Abram responds to the king of Sodom. You know, with the king of Melchizedek, he gives him a tithe as a way of saying this all belongs to God and acknowledging God's grace and blessing. With the king of Melchizedek, Abram wants God to be seen as the one who has made him rich. So not wanting God to get all the credit for Abraham's riches, and knowing that the king of Sodom might boast otherwise that he had made Abraham rich, Abraham refuses to keep any of the king of Sodom's stuff and returns it to him, you know, other than what the men had eaten and the shares of the brothers and the men who went with him. But Abraham takes nothing for himself because he doesn't want the king of Sodom to go around bragging that he had made Abram rich. So once again, we see Abram acts magnanimously and generously for God's glory with someone who is less than generous. And this someone isn't even his kinsman, as Lot was, but is rather a wicked king. So we see Abram giving all of the stuff away. He gives the tithe to Melchizedek, and then the rest of it he gives away. He doesn't take any of it for himself. Now, one thing I want to mention here, too, is that we see here, so that the king of Sodom ends up walking away with the bulk of his stuff returned, and the people that were part of his kingdom. And so we see here God's patience and undeserved kindness. He lets the king of Sodom and the people of Sodom continue for a while, even though they were, as we've read already, they were great sinners against the Lord. They were wicked. And yet God shows them this grace in giving back the bulk of their stuff and their people and letting them continue living in this valley, which, as we've seen with Lot, was a lush, well-watered valley. I mean, they had so much by God's common grace that they didn't acknowledge him for, sadly, but they had so much by God's common grace that points out God's patience and kindness and long-suffering even toward this wicked king and these wicked people of Sodom. So they have more time and even their stuff back before judgment would be carried out on them. This long-suffering. Will they repent? You know, if we didn't already know the story, we might be wondering at this point whether now the Sodomites would see the might and mercy of God and repent and turn to the God of Abram. Abram had just given witness to God and his glory and his might and his mercy. The king of Sodom and the people of Sodom had been recipients of this mercy of God in returning his stuff and them to the king of Sodom. Would they repent? Would God's kindness lead them to repentance? Sadly, we see, as we do know the story, sadly we see that no, despite Abram's generosity and witness and God's kind forbearance, they remain unrepentant and continue down their path of sin. You know, there's an example for us in this to remain kind and generous and patient in witness toward unbelievers, witnessing to Christ toward unbelievers, continuing in prayer for them, until the time for repentance has passed. There will come a time in which repentance is no longer an option. But until that time comes, to continue to pray and extend God's grace, calling people to repentance, and maybe God's kindness will yet bring them to repentance. Sadly, as I mentioned, in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, even though they've experienced this mercy, and it's clearly as a result of, as Abraham testifies, God's blessing, they ignore it. They continue in their sin unrepentant. And judgment does come, as we will read later. But they were given an extension in God's mercy and grace. And yet they didn't take it. Notice how in his interaction with Melchizedek and the king of Sodom, we see Abram's concern for God's glory, his ultimate concern for God's glory. He gives Melchizedek a tithe to humbly acknowledge that the Lord is the one who gave him the victory. Abram isn't boasting in himself. It wasn't his sort of great prowess and strength which was ultimately responsible for his victory. He acknowledges that it's the Lord who gave him victory, and he acknowledges this with this tithe as well. And he gives the king of Sodom the rest of his stuff back. Takes none for himself, besides, you know, what we mentioned he gave to the other folks. He gives the king of Sodom the rest of his stuff back to make known that it was the Lord who made him wealthy. So he gives a tithe to acknowledge that the victory is of the Lord. It was the Lord's blessing that is, the Lord gets the credit for this. And he gives the rest of the stuff to the king of Sodom, saying, the Lord gets the credit for my riches. The Lord gets the credit for my victory. The Lord gets the credit for my riches. Glory be to the Lord. You see, Abram cared ultimately about God's glory and honor more than the amount of his possessions or his own reputation and honor. So, you know, the other kings, besides Melchizedek, they probably would have gone around, as I say, tooting their own horn, boasting in themselves, and refusing to give up the spoils like Abraham did, but Abram cared ultimately about God's glory and honor more than the amount of his possessions or his own reputation and honor. So I introduced at the beginning this ultimatum game. In playing the ultimatum game with Abram, or evaluating his decision-making, you would have to factor in his concern above all for the glory of God. You see, the glory of God was of ultimate and utmost concern in Abram's mind in making this decision. His decision was driven by his concern for God's glory. His decision to go up and fight the battle, his decision to do with the spoils of war as he did, Abraham was driven by the concern for the glory of God. Now, how about us? Is God's glory most weighty in our lives, in our decisions, in our thoughts, in our hearts? Do our hearts resonate with Jude chapter 1, verse 25, which says this: "To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Are we willing to let go wealth and or our reputation if it means that God's name gets exalted? Is he our life center and central concern? You know, the gravitational pull of the sun keeps planets going around it in their motion rather than continuing off on a straight line tangent. You know, if it weren't for gravity, the motion of the planets would just continue straight out in the vacuum of space, basically, just out in this. But gravity pulls them into the sun, and so by God's amazing design, his wonderful design, the planets orbit around the sun in their motion as they're drawn in by the gravitation, the gravitational pull. And so the sun, the gravitational pull of the sun, keeps planets going around it in their motion rather than continuing off on a straight line tangent. And as Einstein theorized, taking his model as a more accurate advance on Newton's, this pull or attraction isn't simply an instantaneous force like Newton thought, but rather is due to the warping of space-time by which masses attract at the speed of light, and the lesser mass is more affected by the greater. Kind of like putting a bowling ball on a suspended taut sheet of rubber. You put a bowling ball, it has more mass, and then you put a few golf balls around it. Now, they're not in motion, but you just set them, and they roll or get drawn toward the bowling ball. Well, so according to Einstein's theory, this is how gravity works. So one of the implications of this, by the way, would be like if the sun were to just poof, disappear, we would actually continue in our orbit around where the sun was for 8 minutes, because it takes about 8 minutes for light to get from the sun to the Earth, 186,000 miles per second, speed of light. 186,000 miles per second. And so with how far away the sun, gravity exerting its force at the speed of light, we would continue rotating around where the sun was for 8 minutes until the gravitational effect was pulled away. So, you know, if that were to happen, you know, mind experiment. So it's not just automatic or just an instantaneous thing like Newton thought. But we see in this that that kind of like putting this bowling ball on a suspended sheet of rubber, then the golf ball is drawn toward it. We see this illustration, and like the planets orbiting around the sun, we see this illustration of how we were made to be drawn toward and centered on God. Now, God is of infinitely greater weight, spiritually speaking, than all else. He's most glorious. He's infinitely massive, spiritually speaking. In fact, kavod, a word in Hebrew for glory, kavod, is also translated as weighty. God's kavod, his glory, his weight. God is infinitely greater than all else. So is God most weighty in your mindset and heart? He's the infinitely most weighty of all. And so it only makes sense that he's at the center of our orbit and draws us to himself. We were made to orbit around him, not around ourselves. That would be called, you know, like a black hole. God is infinitely greater than all else. And so does he factor heaviest in our decision making? Is God like the sun and you like a planet, where he is central to your orbit, such that you're drawn toward and around him in your life, your decision-making, your thoughts, your heart. You know, planets, you see, are wonderfully other-centered. Planets center on the sun and orbit the sun. Or, so are you like a planet to the sun, or are you more like a black hole? Black holes are so massive that they suck things into themselves, even light, so that we can't actually see them, hence the name black hole. Light gets sucked in, so you just see a black hole because there's no light reflecting back to you because it sucks even the light in. Black holes are very self-centered. So planets are other-centered. They go around the sun, and black holes in this sense are very self-centered. And so the question with this illustration is, are we like a planet orbiting around God? He's our center mass, our infinite center mass, our center in our thoughts, our lives, our decision-making. Or are we more like a black hole sucking in toward ourselves? Well, Christ has freed us to orbit around God. It's so good to live for God's glory. You know, that we're made to glorify God. We were made to center around him. We were made to orbit him and reflect his light like planets orbit around and reflect the light of the sun. And when we do, when we orbit around him, you know, to quote Eric Liddell, we get to feel God's pleasure. You remember Eric Liddell talked about how when he ran, he felt God's pleasure. He was running to the glory of God, and God had made him fast, and he was doing it for the glory of God. And in that, he got to feel God's pleasure. God has made us to be like planets around the sun, rotate, orbiting around him, centered on him, reflecting his light for his glory. Well, Abram and Melchizedek stand out like planets surrounded by black holes in Genesis 14. These other kings, black holes, Abram and Melchizedek, planets reflecting, orbiting around God and reflecting his glory. Notice how all the other kings were building their kingdoms in their own way, by their own power, to their own glory. But Abram, like Melchizedek, was about another kingdom. He was about another name, namely God's. Abram made his decisions. He sacrificed in his life with the consideration of God's glory and honor above all else. So he wasn't concerned with maximizing his profits coming back from war. He wasn't concerned with maximizing his own fame. He held those. He was concerned with maximizing the glory of God, and so he let those things go in the service of the glory of God. He held them loosely and under the service of God's glory. Abram's sacrificial love for Lot, his nephew, was a God-honoring love. Are we like that? Are we like Abraham, by God's grace, becoming more like that? Our growth in the desire, so in our hearts and minds, our growth in the desire for God's glory is an indication that we're maturing spiritually. So the more that we desire the glory of God, the more spiritually mature we are. Ultimate spiritual maturity for us is to be all about the glory of God to the maximum amount that we can be. And maybe we, like Abram, will have an opportunity to glorify God by standing up for someone in trouble, for example, or helping someone in a time of need, or otherwise furthering the well-being of someone, though it may cost us. Maybe with a family member, like Lot was to Abraham. You know, Abraham did these things for Lot, to the glory of God. Maybe like with a family member, we'll get to follow Christ's example of sacrificial love to children, to aging parents, to a sibling or a spouse. Having been blessed by God, like Abram was, having been shown God's undeserving grace, we are free to bless others, even forgiving like God has forgiven us. You know, a successful life, as Abram demonstrates, is not measured by the amount of stuff or money that we accumulate or by the fame of our own name, but rather is measured by how much our lives glorify God. And think of this, the worth of honoring God, the holy, eternal, infinite God, the worth of honoring him, of bringing him glory, is worth more than all of creation put together. So if you were to balance everything in creation, you know, it just says, gain the whole world and forfeit your soul. If you put the whole world on one balance and did the smallest act of glorifying God, the act of glorifying God is worth more than all of creation, because God is of infinite worth. So think of this. God's glory is worth infinitely more than my own, infinitely more than your own. So if you want your life to count and you work to glorify yourself, what's that worth? But if you want your life to count and so you glorify God even in the smallest ways, what's that worth? So think of the worth of the endeavor, for example, of caring, hidden from the eyes of the world, not acknowledged or celebrated by the eyes of the world. Think of the endeavor, for example, of caring for a group of needy young children for the glory of God. So maybe you're a stay-at-home mom, or maybe not a stay-at-home mom, but you're a mom caring for children. Compare that. So you're doing this for the glory of God. Compare that to becoming someone very well known and prosperous for your own glory and celebrated as great in the eyes of the world. Which would you call more successful? Which is the more successful life? Which is greater? I remember we went to one of the schools we went to, and Katie wanted to be a mom. So one of the things you commonly ask at school is, well, what are you doing? What are you studying for? What, you know, where are you from? Vocational plans and this and that. And one of the things Katie said was, I want to be a mom. And for some reason, I think bought into some of sort of the spirit of the world mentality. The response to that was kind of like a, oh, that's all you want to do with your life, kind of mentality. So Katie, you know, wanted to be a mom, and the attitude was kind of like, oh, just that. And sort of the ambition that you sort of caught from people is that they were wanting to sort of make their name great in some way that the world would acknowledge as great. But whatever we do, when we do it for the glory of God, that's how we measure success. And what a wonderful success, what a glorifying to God thing is being a stay-at-home mom. It's not just, it's a glorious vocation. It's a glorious vocation. So how are you measuring success in your life? I mean, being a mom is part of God's design in creation, built in, and what a wonderful way to reflect His glory and raise children in the instruction and admonition and fear of the Lord. So how are you measuring success in your life? It's a good question to ask. Our vision of this successful life exerts influence and pull on us, doesn't it? So what we think of as living a successful life is going to influence then how we live. Abraham shows us that truly successful living is that which is done to the glory of God. True success is bringing God glory. By Abraham's ultimate concern for the glory of God, he shows us this is what the truly successful life is like. And you see, as I mentioned, him stand out in contrast with the other kings and their kingdoms. Abraham was about the kingdom of God. They were about the kingdom of themselves. And it's the life lived for the kingdom of God, for God's glory, that is the successful life, the one that pleases God and also is one in which we get to feel His pleasure. As the Westminster Catechism puts it, what's the chief end of man? We're made to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, commentators have pointed out that in Genesis 14, there are foreshadowings and types of what's to come. And we could spend a while tracing these trajectories through Scripture, but let me briefly mention just a couple as we prepare to celebrate communion this morning. We see Abram in Genesis 14 as a defeater of enemies and a kinsman redeemer. He redeems Lot, his kinsman. We see Abram as a defeater of enemies and a kinsman redeemer. This foreshadows ultimately the redemption and victory of Abram's greater coming offspring, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his defeat, in Jesus' defeat, of our enemies of sin, Satan, and death, and his redemption of us by his death for us on the cross. You see, the rescue of Lot is a type and foreshadowing of the rescue from sin and utter despair and eternal hell that Christ has won for us by bearing the penalty of our sins in our place on the cross and rising from the dead to give us freedom and forgiveness and eternal life with Him forever. And that is for you, too, if you will have it. If you will turn to Jesus as your Savior and Lord in faith. Jesus is the only way to the Father. And He is the one mediator between God and man, as Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2:5. He's the one mediator between God and man. And this brings us to Melchizedek, another figure in the story who we're told is a priest, a mediator of a kind. Melchizedek also is a type of Christ. And Christ is a priest forever in Melchizedek's order, as Hebrews 7 tells us. So Christ is a priest not in the order of Levi, but in the order of Melchizedek. Now, one of the interesting things about that is that in the order of Levi, you weren't allowed to be a priest in the Levitical order and a king at the same time. It was forbidden. But Melchizedek was both a king and a priest. He was king of righteousness, the king of Salem, Jerusalem, and he was a priest of God Most High. Well, Christ is prophet, priest, and king. Christ is has both the office of king as well as priest, and he's a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek's name means king of righteousness, as I've mentioned, and his title, king of Salem, means king of peace. This, of course, ultimately points to Christ. And like Melchizedek, Christ is both king and priest. So Christ, who is the ultimate prince of peace, king of peace, the ultimate righteous king, is both king and priest, the one mediator between God and man. And in Christ, we have our ultimate high priest, the righteous king of peace, the Son of God incarnate. So Christ isn't just the offspring of Abraham. He's the offspring of Abraham according to his humanity, but he is the eternal Son of God who took to himself that humanity in his incarnation. This is the eternal Son of God incarnate who speaks to us eternal blessings. So Melchizedek came out and blessed Abraham and gave him bread and wine. Melchizedek, king of righteousness, king of peace. Christ is the ultimate and greatest king of righteousness, king of priest, who speaks to us eternal blessings, who has won for us an eternal victory and has set out for us the ultimate meal of bread and wine as a celebration of his ultimate victory and redemption and as a remembrance of this until he returns in glory. So let us now turn to his table.